Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess that there is no greater wisdom in all this earth than your word. Other religions, other philosophies have set up their understanding, their knowledge as rivals, but they are like straw compared to the rock that is your revelation. And so today we ask for your help to understand it. Lord, often we find your word difficult to comprehend. Lord, our minds are dark, they are limited, they are tainted by sin. So we ask that you would overcome that by your spirit, that we may hear and that we may understand and go away with a greater appreciation of your worth, your truth, and your word to us. And Lord, we ask that it would strike us to the heart, that we would delight to hear your word, that it would give us joy, that we would go away with a desire to think on it and speak of it long after we have finished this morning. Lord, we ask that it would convict us of our sin, that it would show us where we yet fall short of the image of Christ, and that you would still give us the assurance of forgiveness that you promised to all who come to you in humble repentance, and that we would go forth in the strength that you would sanctify us, and that you would teach us how to obey you with greater faithfulness. Lord, we ask all these things, that through us your name might be glorified. And in Christ we pray. Amen.
Well, I wonder how you would describe your unbelieving friend. How would you describe your unbelieving friend? Would you simply say that your friend isn't religious, or that, well, she's spiritual, but she doesn't believe in Jesus, or maybe he's a churchgoer, but he isn't born again? I guess terminology will differ for what each of us says, but the paragraph that we're looking at this morning is arguably one of the most sober descriptions of an unbeliever that you will find anywhere in Scripture. Typically, we would describe an unbeliever in rather shallow terms, usually in terms of their preferences. We would say, you know, he's not very religious. I remember somebody describing me as, well, he's gone very religious, hasn't he? That's how they view someone, either the one or the other. You're either religious or you're not very religious. He's not really interested in church. That's why they're not here this morning. But it's important that we remind ourselves how Scripture, how God describes the unbeliever. We've looked at this before, I know, back in chapter 2, when Paul described the profound change, the enormous change that God brings about when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We saw there the depth of Paul's description, how he shows it wasn't simply our sort of temporal preferences that changed, but that we were made alive. We were once dead. We lived, we walked, you know, we interacted with other people. We were alive physically, but we were spiritually dead. But God made us alive. Because of God's love, because of his love with which he loved us, because of him, not us, because of him, He made us spiritually alive. The Holy Spirit came upon us. He spiritually awoke us from our deadness. And through the hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ, He called us to faith in that person of Jesus Christ. God personally called to you to believe. He enabled you to see the point of Jesus like never before. So now, having been first born again by the Holy Spirit, you could then understand the situation you were in, the desperate situation you were in, to accept what the Bible says about you, to finally be real with yourself and with God, and to, by faith, humbly bow before Jesus, King Jesus, and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. That personal experience of conversion, someone having personal faith in Jesus Christ, is such a profoundly privileged experience for anyone to have. Once you were like your unbelieving friend, your unbelieving spouse, your unbelieving daughter still is this morning. It's not merely that, say, they prefer football on Sunday morning, or that they would, rather than come to the house of God, they would rather go shopping. Sunday morning is the morning they lie in bed, or whatever it is they do on a Sunday, that's what they prefer to do. Rather than that, it's because they are still as you once were. They're still, as Paul describes for us here in these verses. And the way that Paul does it, as he often does, to emphasize this, the state of the unbeliever with the believer, he holds them up in contrast. Just in this paragraph that Johnny read out, there are various opposites that Paul lists to show the contrast between the former life and the present life, the former Gentile life versus the present Christian life, futility, verse 17, versus truth, verse 21, darkened and ignorance, verse 18, versus being taught, verse 21, the old self, verse 22, versus the new self, verse 24, deceit versus truth, corrupted versus new creation, impurity and lust versus righteousness and holiness, alienated and separated from the life of God versus created to be like God. Quite a difference. It's not just, well, he's not religious. There's something profoundly different between the believer and the unbeliever. What Paul is doing here is urging believers to again walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, to no longer live as they once did, as they once were, but to remember who they now are because of how they now are. You see that in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The NIV seems even stronger. I tell you this and insist on it. Paul, calm down. Come on, Paul, relax. Why are you speaking so strongly to this church in Ephesus? He insists in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Paul is talking to a gathered congregation, calling them not to live in a certain way, not to follow a certain pattern of life. Their life mustn't correspond to that of someone who has no knowledge of Christ. Why? For you know the truth. You know that truth. And we'll look at what that new life looks like in verse 25 when we get to there. But you know the truth, he's telling them. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. You know that the one and only Son of God came into this world out of love for you. He came because he loves you. He came to suffer and die for you on the cross. You know the truth. You know that Jesus came to rescue you from your sin. He came to rescue you from the penalty and the power of sin, to rescue you from your old way of life, from the pattern of life which the unbelieving world still lives. You're different now because now you know the truth. Now you are a Christian. So why are you living like the world still lives? He tells them. Why? Live differently. Live morally. Live ethically as who you are now in Christ. This is the reoccurring theme of God's word in both the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. The Old Testament with Old Covenant Israel, and in the New Testament with the new international New Covenant people of God. God's redeemed people when he brought them out of Egypt, or the redemption that Christ paid for us on the cross. But those who are redeemed, who know they are redeemed, they are now a holy people, a different people from the rest of the world. And as his holy people, God wants us to convey that distinction, that holiness. He wants us to convey his holiness wherever in the world he's placed us. And where has he placed us? In Biker. Don't live like those live in Biker, he says. You're my people, holy people, different people. And of course, we have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us as we hear these words calling us to do something. Since we belong to someone, we have the Holy Spirit within us, stirring us, encouraging us, moving us, convicting us as we hear God's word, rousing us to embrace this and to head into a new week with a fresh desire. Yes, I'm going to go for it. I've come to church on Sunday. I've been reminded of who I am and how God wants me to live. And so now, by his strength and power, I'm going to do it for him. For him. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. No longer to live, to be as I once was. Now this morning, I am in Christ, a new creation. I'm a new person. And now I want to live in that way. So there's a contrast here in this paragraph. And to begin with, Paul first reminds his Christian readers of their old life, the old you, verses 17 to 19. And do you see there how Paul refers to the old life as the Gentiles do? Remember, these Christians at Ephesus were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. And yet Paul says, don't live as the Gentiles do. You see, in this new covenant age, Gentile is how Paul now labels the unbeliever. So how does Paul then describe a Gentile, the typical unbeliever? Well, to answer that, we could jump around Scripture to cross-reference this paragraph, for example, with Romans 1, verse 21 onwards, or Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 14, another passage we could refer to. But Paul's description he gives us here runs from the second half of verse 17 through to verse 19. And how does Paul begin to describe the unbeliever? He says, the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. We're going to look in a moment at the underlying reason for a typical unbeliever to have such a mind, but isn't it interesting? A place for Paul to start at in the mind, the mindset of the person. The futility, it's a word that's associated with folly, with emptiness. In fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they use that word that is used with futility to describe the worship of idols. People who are bowing down to an idol of Mary this morning are futile. or they're bowing down to some other image of someone, it's futile. It's useless. It's pointless. These people are like the writer of Ecclesiastes describes, living out their lives under the sun, without any reference to God. And how they live like that is because of this futile mindset. The choices they make, the habits they have now developed, they do so because of the futility of their mind. They have no true knowledge of the Lord. They have no personal knowledge of God in their life, and so they are taken up with all the typical distractions of life. And those of you who have read Ecclesiastes, I know the ladies are looking at it in their morning Bible study, but if you read Ecclesiastes 2, you see the list of distractions the writer there found himself taken up with as he tried to live that futile life. He gave himself to the business life. He gave himself to just gaining wealth. He gave himself to living out a life just obsessed with entertainment like Netflix and Prime Video and Disney Plus and all these other things you can fill your life with. He filled his life with leisure. He filled his life with sex. In the futility of his mind, he gave himself to all of that. And at the end of it all, he said, life is meaningless. It's meaningless, pointless. Think of how Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 2. He describes the unbeliever as drinking from all the broken cisterns of life. The things that this world offers to us that never truly satisfy. They do for a while, of course, those of you who work. Isn't it wonderful to finish a job, you know, and to sit back and think, I did that. It's brilliant. Wonderful. It brings a sense of contentment, a sense of satisfaction. But like the old advert, it never really reaches the part, the deepest part. It doesn't reach the part that God can reach when you know him personally. When you have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For an unbeliever, how they live is the working out of how they think. And that is such a contrast with the mind of the Christian. Verse 23, unbelievers have no personal knowledge of the Lord. Paul in verse 23 calls us, the believers, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're going to look at that more next week, God willing. But the tense of that verb, renewed, it's in the continuous present tense. In other words, whilst the unbeliever is living according to their futility of mind, we're going to explore that more in a moment, but by the grace of God, Christians are to live different lives through the regular reprogramming of their mind, the renewal of their mind, so that we think differently, we interpret life differently, we make choices differently. It is true that what you think is how you'll be. What you think is how you will be. Sam Gordon puts it like this: it's not what we think we are, it's what we think that we are. In other words, what's on your mind is what you'll give way to. What is on your mind is what you will somehow express in your life. And to an unbeliever with no thought of God, no thought of pleasing God or wanting to do what is, as God describes, as right and good, they will live their lives according to how they think. What they think comes from the heart. That's what Jesus told us. It's from the heart that evil comes. It's because of how your heart is that your mind is. Now, there's a chain here, so think it through. You live the way you live because of how you think. and you think the way you think because of how your heart is. That's what Paul is saying to us here in this passage. It's not because the unbeliever is stupid. Cambridge professors live like this. Oxford professors will live like this. They have this mindset that Paul is describing, but as you trace through this description there in verse 18, it leads us back to the bottom line. It leads us to the bottom core, the root of the problem. The problem is the heart. The heart. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's where the problem lies then with the unbeliever, their naturally hardened heart. They are born hard. You wouldn't think that when you hold a child in your arms. They all, oh, isn't it lovely and all of that? Isn't it gorgeous? But that is a little thing that's been born with a sinful heart, a hardened, sinful, stubborn heart. Stubbornly closed to God, stubbornly closed to the truth. And as that child grow up, you will see what that looks like. And some of you can see what that looks like, can't you? Your lovely little two-year-old. It's because of their hardened heart. They're ignorant of the truth. They're alienated. They're separated from the life of God, His life, which He gives to each of His believing children. So the unbeliever does not have that life. They are shut out from it, and so they remain as you once were, dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. As Paul describes, darkened in their understanding. Friends, that's how you once were before God saved you. That's how you once were, futile in your thinking, with all your foolish, wayward heart, a darkened heart, a hardened heart. But thank God he saved you. Thank God you met him in the journey of life and he opened your heart to receive his truth. He opened your eyes to see his truth, and now you belong to him. Now you can sit this morning and say, I get it now. I believe it now. I am a child of God now because of his grace towards me. But look quickly at how Paul further describes that unbeliever's life. Remember, this is a general picture of a typical unbeliever. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Callous. The unbeliever, left to themselves, left as they are, they become callous. What does that word mean? It describes someone who's lost all sensitivity to something, doesn't it? Like when a part of your body becomes calloused, it hardens over, it doesn't feel anything. Your, whatever that's called, that bit of your hand. But if you're doing lots of manual work, it becomes callous, doesn't it? You can tap it and you don't really feel it. An unbeliever left in that state becomes like that, unfeeling, desensitized to what it is they're doing. They don't see it as wrong. They don't see it as sinful. They don't see it as grieving God. They're callous. Their conscience becomes seared, so they no longer feel guilt or shame or embarrassment over their sin. And so in time, they give themselves up to sensuality and impurity. That person, and of course the society around them, must then live with the consequences of such a lifestyle. And I think if we're honest, if we open our eyes, we can see what that looks like today. The answer that most people give today is just throw money at it. We need more training programs. We need more youth clubs. We need more of this and that and the other thing. And Paul says, no, the problem is the heart. It's the heart. What do we must do then? We must pray more that God would soften the heart. Shouldn't we? Yes, we tell them the truth. That's why we go into the schools and we tell kids at Trekkers, we tell them the truth of Jesus Christ. But we must pray for the heart, friends. Pray that God would open their heart as he opened your heart. Pray that he would soften their heart as he softened your heart. Otherwise, they'll just become lovely little Pharisees, full of religion, talk of God and all of that, but dead still. Dead. Well, Paul tells the Christians there in Ephesus, you were once dead, but you're no longer dead. You're alive. He rescued you from that old way of life. Christ died to give you hope. He died to change the way you think. He died to turn your life around. And praise God that many of us here this morning, that has happened to them. You're a new person. Paul tells the Christians at Corinth, he says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this, he says, is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. So, wow, what a contrast then that Paul gives us. What a change that the presence and power of Jesus brings when we have him in our lives. As I wrote that this morning, I remembered an old hymn we used to sing in church as children. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Has Jesus come into your heart, friend? Truly. Have you taken him as your friend and Savior and Lord? Friend, if you sense God is calling you this morning, don't harden your heart further, but instead surrender your life to him. Open your heart to him and ask him to come in. Ask him to save you. Ask him to rescue you. Ask him to change you. And he promises that whosoever does that, whosoever comes to me, he says, I will never drive away. Never. So why don't you come to him? Why don't you give up religion and come to the person of Jesus? That was the old you, the old self. But now, as we close, let's begin to look at the new you, the new self, as Paul describes it in verse 24. The old life, the old self, was how these Christians once were and how their Gentile culture environment still were. Look at verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul here is using the language of going to school, of learning. And again, he gives us this contrast of knowing the truth about God, learning Christ, and those who are still with a closed and hardened heart, they live in ignorance of the truth. But look at verses 20 and 21. God's people, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, they have learnt Christ, they have heard Christ, and they were taught in Christ. Do you think Paul's making a point here? In other words, it's not about knowing some sort of religion and following that religion. I know some of you have. You've come from a background where you had to follow this and that, and because you did that, that then made you whatever it was you called yourself. But becoming a Christian is very different. It's all about knowing the truth and so finding freedom in Christ. John 18 and verse 31, Jesus tells us, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth sets us free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, but also from this old way of life, from our old futile, darkened past. But this truth, Paul tells us, is found in a person. It's found in Jesus. However helpful, and they certainly are helpful creeds and constitutions, but Christians have learnt Christ. Christ the person. So yes, we must learn things, don't we? We learn catechism questions and things like that to help us understand Christ. But fundamentally, friends, Christianity is Christ. What Paul's describing here is something more personal, something more experiential, something more relational than pure facts. It's Christ himself. He is the content that they had been taught. And Paul is telling us here that in context here, we have learnt the whole of Christ. We've learnt the message of the cross and all its meaning, what it means when we trust in Jesus who died on that cross. It includes the message of the resurrection, the wonderful implications that Christ is no longer dead but is risen from the dead. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we have been spiritually raised with him to this new life. God has brought us alive to now live for Christ, to obey him, to follow all his teachings and commandments. We want now to imitate his way of life. Once we didn't, because once we were dead, but now we're alive, and there's a stirring within us. I want to follow him. I want to obey him. That's what baptism, in a sense, conveys. When we put someone under the water, we're dramatizing how they have died to their old life. And then when we bring them back up out of the water, we are again dramatizing this person having been raised to live a new life. I now want to live a life in obedience to Jesus Christ. But this life is found in, again, Jesus. You learned Christ. Look at verse 21. Assuming, or since you have heard about him. Now, it's interesting, that word about is not in the original Greek. The translators have put it in to help you understand it. But the sentence in itself says, assuming you have heard him. Assuming you have heard him. What does that mean? Well, Paul there is talking about our initial encounter with Christ. When someone is telling you about Jesus and urging you to trust in Jesus Christ, Paul's describing here someone hearing Jesus. I usually sort of raise my eyebrows when somebody tells me, I heard Jesus last night. I think, oh, great, here we go. What Paul here is describing is someone, it's hard to explain, it's very personal, but they sense the Lord speaking to their conscience. We sometimes refer to it as the gospel call, but someone sat listening, they just sense that Jesus is speaking to them very personally. Jesus, as it were, is saying, look, David, stop living your old way of life. Stop trying to run from me, David. Stop giving your life to all these other things we've heard of this morning. Stop it. Stop resisting me. Believe in me, David. Follow me and I will give you this new life. There's clearly a connection here between preaching, faithful preaching, and Jesus himself through the message calling people to believe. Speaking directly into people's lives through the words of the preacher saying, follow me. Follow me. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so he says, we implore you. We beg of you, please, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I hope that's an encouragement for this morning for anyone who talks to others about Jesus. whether that's at Toddlers or Trekkers, whether that's in Sunday school this morning, or it's at Young Life or on a Sunday morning, but Jesus Christ himself is calling out through that person. He is appealing to their audience, whoever they are, be reconciled to God. That's what these Christians at Ephesus had experienced. They had heard Jesus Christ personally and intimately calling them to repentance and faith. And now that's what they were doing, following Jesus. They'd learnt him, they had heard him, and they'd been taught in him. Do you see that? This new life is so embedded in Jesus Christ. It really is. He is the content of the truth, and it's as it were, he is the truth himself. The truth taught is in Jesus, and Jesus is the truth that is taught, which makes sense, those of you who know what Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So friends, those of you who have come this morning looking for life, I point you to Jesus. Not to Welbeck Road Evangelical Church. Keep coming and we'll keep telling you about Jesus, but I'm going to keep pointing you to Jesus. Because only in him will you find the life you know you're longing for. You know your life is not right. You know it's empty. You know you're unsettled. Friends, if you hear God calling you this morning, don't harden him. Don't resist him again. But open your life to him and take him as your own. And he will give you, I've been calling it a new life. It's the best life. The far, far better life that you could ever imagine. May God help you respond to what Jesus is saying to us here today. Amen. Let's pray.